We're still talking about deception this morning, and we are looking at the methods of deception. And this is going to be the second part of the methods section. And then we still have a couple, two or three after that, I think. And if you have an outline, we are on page 17. And we're looking at the second way in which deception can be accomplished, and that is by using vain words. If you turn with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 6, here we are admonished to not let people deceive us by this means, by vain words. Ephesians 5 and verse 6 says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." We'll get into what these things are in a minute, and we'll look at the context of this. But what we want to look at is just that commandment to not let nobody deceive us by vain words. Vain words are words that are devoid of real value, worth, or significance. They're idle words or unprofitable words, useless words, worthless words, of no effect, force, or power, fruitless, futile, unavailing. So when the Bible talks about words being vain, it means words that are worthless, useless, of no value, of no power, right? They should not even be spoken. It's better just to keep your mouth shut than to utter vain words, of course. Remember what Jesus said, that we would give an account in the day of judgment for every idle word that is spoken. And idle is, similar. It has a similar connotation here to vain in this context. So we don't want to let people deceive us by using these vain words. When somebody's telling you something worthless of no value, actually, I just saw idols right there. I thought it was in the definition. Vain is defined by idle, so they are synonyms. But anyway, when somebody is blabbing on with worthless, useless words, don't let somebody deceive you thereby. Sometimes people like to, you've heard the old saying that if you can't dazzle them with brilliance, baffle them with BS, right? So when you hear somebody blathering on and on with worthless words, then, you know, they may be trying to just pull the wool over your eyes and figure if they say enough things and enough words that garble them all together that maybe somehow they'll convince you to listen to them. Now, I'm going to give you an example here of words that are not vain words, and that is God's words. The words of Scripture, these are not vain words. Now, as we looked at last time, go ahead and turn to Psalm 19. As we looked at last time, people can use the words of Scripture to deceive as well. They can use good words to deceive, and they can use vain words. So deceivers are quite clever, whether they're using good words or worthless words. Either way, they can deceive you with them, and the Bible here is warning us about all different types of words used in deception. So Psalm 19 and verse 10 says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb," talking about the judgments and statutes and word of God. And he says there that they're more to be desired than gold and fine gold. So these are anything but vain words, because remember, vain is devoid of real value, worth, or significance. Well, God's words are the most valuable thing that there is out there. They're the most valuable words, the most valuable thing here that we can have in this life is this Bible. So definitely not vain words. Now, words that would be in contradiction to that or not in accordance with that are vain words then. They are words that don't have any value. And if we look in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, here the prophet tells us that if somebody speaks not according to the word of God, then there's no light in him. In other words, his words are of no value. In other words, his words are vain. Look at Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony," those are two words that describe God's words, right? Those are two names for God's word, the law and the testimony. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." So if they don't speak in accordance with it, when according means agreeing or corresponding to or matching. So if somebody is not speaking something that is agreeing with the Scripture, if it disagrees with the Scripture, then therefore there's no light in that person, and the words that they're using are of no value and therefore are vain. So anytime somebody is speaking something contrary to Scripture and giving you an opinion or some kind of supposed fact that is against Scripture, whether that's scientifically or historically or psychologically or whatever the area might be, if it's against the Scripture, it's vain words. And if it's vain words, then be careful that somebody doesn't deceive you using those vain words. Now, one of the ways that we can identify people speaking vain words is because they claim that God's words are vain words. So whenever you hear somebody railing against God's word, saying God's word is devoid of real value, it's worthless, it's unprofitable, it's powerless, when they are condemning God's words, that person is speaking vain words when he is saying that God's words are vain words. So that's one way where you can easily identify somebody speaking vain words when they are speaking against the Scripture. And I'll give you a couple of examples in the Scripture of reprobates that did just that. Look at Exodus 5, verses 1 through 2. I've done plenty of arguing with atheists in my day, and those right there are vain words. Any words that they offer against the Scripture in mockery and derision and scoffing, that's vain words. And they're trying to deceive people, because what they'll do is that if they can make you feel stupid, then it's a lot easier to change your mind, because nobody likes to be made to feel stupid. And if they can start saying, oh, you expect me to believe some book that was some Bronze Age book written by a bunch of goat herders or whatever that didn't know anything about science, and there's some spaghetti monster in the sky that's going to, you know, throw me into everlasting torture because I don't believe on some, you know, man that was supposed to be the Son of God or whatever, and they start mocking and deriding like that, and then Christians sound, well, that does kind of sound stupid, doesn't it? Because you can word anything to make it sound stupid. I can word all their foolish doctrines to make them sound stupid too. You know, goo turning into you, right? I mean, I can make their evolution look stupid too. It is stupid. But you can do that with anything. And when they do that and they mock and they deride and they use vain words, then people are more likely to be open to, maybe not, if not accepting what they say, at least being swayed by what they say, or maybe not want to be so public about my beliefs, or may not want to stand up there and put myself out there and admit that I believe what the Bible says because these people are making me look stupid. Well, don't let them do that. Don't let somebody deceive you with vain words. Look at Exodus 5, 1 through 2. People like that, you want to answer a fool according to their folly. And when they start down that road, then I start acting just like them. And I answer them according to their folly, and I start making fun of them and saying how stupid they are for believing what they do. There's nothing better than making some person that thinks he's really smart, showing him how stupid he is, and mocking him and making fun of him. And there's nothing wrong with that. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Anyway, Exodus 5, 1 through 2. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now, let's just go on down a few verses to verse 9, and hear what Pharaoh said about the Lord here, and about Moses' words coming from God. He says, let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. Vain words. The vain words he's referring to there are the words of Moses, which were the words that God gave him to speak unto Pharaoh, saying, let my people go, that we may worship in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, don't let them regard vain words. Pharaoh considered God's word to be vain words. Now, Pharaoh's whole speech right there is vain words. He is using vain words while he's condemning God's words as vain words. So you never want to listen to anybody that condemns God's word, anybody that scoffs at God's word. Look at 2 Kings 18 and verse 20. There's a lot of pressure, especially when you're younger, when you're in school. Because when you're in school, especially in public school, kids, probably not as much in Christian school, I suppose, but in public school, the God is not allowed to be talked about, right? Evolution is taught, and creationism cannot be taught, and it's scoffed at, and you're made to be look like a weirdo. Even when I was in school, 25 years ago or so, I was the only one that believed in creation. And I was the only one. I'd watched a couple of Ken Hovind videos, and I was the only one that would actually stand up and say something, and made arguments against my biology teacher for this stuff. But most people, they don't look weird. They don't want their friends to think they're weird or whatever. So you end up caving in because we're afraid of people that mock the Bible. We don't want to be afraid of them. Don't let them deceive you with their vain words. 2 Kings 18 and verse 20. This is whenever Israel was being besieged by the king of Assyria. His name was Sennacherib, and he had sent some messengers. One guy's name was Rabshakeh. Never trust a guy named Rabshakeh, by the way. You know, who would name their kid Rabshakeh? Just think about that. But anyway, that was an ad hominem. I'm attacking the poor guy just for his name. But he deserves to be attacked because he's a scumbag because of what he did here to Israel. But anyway, so Rabshakeh and these other clowns go to Israel, and they were trying to deceive them using vain words, telling them that their very faith in God was vain words. Let me show this to you in 2 Kings 18, 20 through 22. It says, "Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" Who were they trusting in? They were trusting in the Lord. And he's saying here, this vain words, when you say, "I have strength for war," and you're saying that because you trust that the Lord is going to give you strength to defend yourself in this battle, they say, "Oh, those are but vain words." Verse 22, "But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" I mean, these dummies are stupid enough to think that the altars in the high places were for the worship of God. Hezekiah took those things out because they were idolatrous worship. But those clowns didn't know it. But anyway, the point is here, they are saying, when you say that we trust in the Lord, those are vain words, they say. And vainer words have never been spoken out of their mouths. Now, getting back to the text that we looked at there in Ephesians chapter 5, whenever Paul tells us to let no man deceive you with vain words, well, the context here is he's telling us about church discipline, and what he is telling you is to not let somebody speak against these warnings of God and deceive you to think that these things aren't going to happen, that the punishment is not going to happen for doing these things that are listed here in this passage. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger," that's a fornicator, "nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So here is one of these passages that we've used many times, which are talking about excludable offenses. So when somebody commits one of those sins listed in that passage there, it says that they hath. So they're already been dealt with. Somebody that has done that, God has already disinherited them from the kingdom. And whenever it becomes public knowledge, then the church makes official what God has already done. Well, here's what you want to be careful of. Don't ever let somebody deceive you into thinking that these things, that the punishment for these things will not happen, that you will not be removed from the kingdom of God if you do these things. Because that's what he goes on to say in verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things," that is, those things listed there, fornication, idolatry, covetousness, and so on, "because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Don't let somebody deceive you. God's wrath comes upon people for those things. Those fornicators out there, which are most people these days, most young people, most old people that aren't married, the wrath of God is upon them. It's no joke. Don't let somebody deceive you to think otherwise. Now, I've heard backslidden sinners scoff There's a lot of S's right there. Backslidden sinners scoff at these and other similar verses. I've known church members that were excluded or were going to be excluded and just scoff at these things, just basically saying that these are vain words, that this is not going to happen. This is what Paul says, let no man deceive you with vain words. They're the ones that are offering the vain words. The people that don't think they will be judged, they are offering vain words. And don't let somebody deceive you by that. Now, a man who is deceived, he's led to trust in vanity. Vanity and vain are similar. Here, I'll define vanity in just a second. Turn with me to Job 15 and verse 31. So if somebody deceives you with vain words or deceives you by another means, they lead you to trust in vanity. And I'll give you some examples of that in just a second. But Job 15 and verse 31 says, let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. You see, the man that is deceived will end up trusting in vanity. Job's saying, don't do it. Well, the thing is, if you're deceived, the problem is you don't know you're deceived, and you end up trusting in vanity. Vanity is that which is vain, futile, or worthless, that which is of no value or profit. So people, when you're deceived, they end up trusting in things that are worthless or futile or of no value or profit. Like empty promises. And these could be promises from anybody. But, you know, whenever you trust in an empty promise, you've been made to trust in vanity because there's nothing behind that promise. You are not going to get the thing that the person told you he's going to give you or he's going to do, right? So that's being led to trust in vanity. You have to be wise and recognize empty promises. Recognize that empty promises are a form of deception. Or how about riches that disappear? Right? That's trusting in vanity, because riches ultimately make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven, we're told there in the Proverbs. So if you trust, if you are deceived and you end up being led, you will end up, could be end up led to trust in vanity, like things that are of no value or worth, like when your bank account's gone or whatever. Or here's a good one. How about political saviors? Talk about trusting in vanity. Remember, vanity, worthless, that which is of no value or profit, vain, futile. If you're trusting in a man, in politics, to be your savior, to take care of you, to deliver the country, you are trusting in vanity. And I'll give you a verse that proves it. Look at Psalm 146 and verse 3. But people do it all the time. All the time. Psalm 146 and verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Don't put your trust in political saviors, because you are trusting in vanity, something that is worthless. Or how about trusting in your own power and your own skills? Ultimately, you're trusting in vanity, right? You're trusting in something where you really don't have any power, you really don't have you can't, with your own skill and your own power, right? You can't deliver yourself. You can't do anything if God doesn't give you that ability and allow you to do that. So when you trust in yourself, you're trusting in vanity as well. Because the Bible says that men are vanity. You know, the great man and the rich man is vanity. They're counted as less than nothing, the scripture says, in vanity. Now, what deceivers like to use are these great big swelling words of vanity to deceive. Let me give you the verse here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. That's a really easy way. This verse doesn't actually mention deception, but this is clearly an easy way to deceive people if you can use great swelling words of vanity and you can speak in such a way that is really impressive and that people just think that you must really be somebody, you must really be smart. You know, you clearly, you know what you're doing because you've got such impressive oratory. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. That's 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, See, the words, they sound really impressive because they're probably multi-syllable and maybe they have some alliteration in them and it just sounds like a poem that they're speaking to you in or something. It just sounds really wonderful. It's a sweet sound to your ear. But the words are vanity. There's no substance to them. What they're telling you is not true. It just sounds good, right? Like a lot of sermons you hear out there. It sounds good, right? It's like the guy in Ezekiel's day when the Lord said that you're unto them as a sweet sound of one that plays on a pleasant instrument. You know, well, that's what a lot of pastors are, and a lot of politicians out there. Good words, fair speeches. But anyway, great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So this is why I say that this is used to deceive, because what are they doing? They're taking people that were clean or entirely escaped from them that live in error. So they had been delivered from wicked people that they used to live around, right? And these people use the great swelling words of vanity to allure them through the lust of the flesh and through much wantonness to get them back into that, right? They were escaped from those that live in error, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, from all those things, and they bring them back into it by these great swelling words. They do it by deception. They do it through allure, through drawing you away, right? I mentioned last Sunday, remember the orator, and I think I was actually pronouncing his name wrong when I looked at the pronunciation in the Cambridge anyway. I said Tertullus, but I think actually his name was Tertullus, if you look at the accent there. But anyway, the orator Tertullus, he's an example of a man that used great swelling words of vanity to deceive or try to deceive the governor Felix. And let's just go back there. I'm just going to read that passage again, and then I'm going to read you what Paul said. I don't think I did that last time, though I could be not remembering correctly. It's hard to tell. But if you look at Acts 24, 1 through 4, I just want to show you an example here of somebody that used great swelling words of vanity, and then of another man that didn't. And you should easily notice the difference here. Acts 24, 1 through 4. It says, "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." So you, especially the way that he first addresses him, great swelling words of vanity. It sounded really good, didn't it? It sounded like this guy was like a poet or something. And I'm sure the king probably felt pretty good by being addressed like that. You know, just he's warmed up to him, and now he comes in with the accusation, right? But look on the other hand how Paul responds completely differently. Verse 10. Now Paul responds respectfully, but not like this guy with flattery. "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship.'" And then he goes on with his defense. No flowery words, nothing. He just simply said, "You know what? Because you've been a judge of this nation for a long time, I am happy that I can bring my case before you." That's all he said, right? No puffing them up, no flattery, no nothing. You see the difference between these two guys? That's the difference between a deceiver and a true man right there. There's nothing wrong with being respectful, and we should. But don't try to flatter people. And people that are smart, if this guy really was a wise judge, he's going to see right through Tertullus. Right? He's not going to believe that stuff. Now, getting back to 2 Peter 3, deceivers promise people liberty and thereby bring them into bondage. Look at 2 Peter 3 in verse 19. So this is how they do it. They use great swelling words, and then they promise liberty. Now, who does that sound like to you? What type of people, what class of people does that sound like to you that use great swelling words of vanity and promise you liberty, right? Doesn't every politician do that? Isn't that what the elections are about every year, promising you all this liberty? And for some reason, after we get screwed every 4 years, we still believe the same old thing every time. It's really amazing. And all you got to do is just give these anti-liberty bills liberty-sounding names, and everybody votes for them, thinks they're wonderful. You know, like the Patriot Act. Right? Who's against the Patriot Act? Aren't we all patriotic, right? Patriot Act was anything but patriotic. Anyway, 2 Peter 3 and verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. So these are the people that were escaped from them that live in error. And these guys using great swelling words then promise them liberty. But they're the servants of corruption themselves. You see, because if you're escaped from the world and you've come into the faith, well, now your liberty has been curtailed, hasn't it? In some ways. In some ways, we have a lot of liberty now. We are liberated to be free, to believe the truth, and to worship God in spirit and in truth. And, you know, to not be under the bondage of this world and to not be trying to save ourselves and trying to save the whole world and have the weight of our own eternal destiny on our shoulders and all those things. So we've been liberated from a lot of things and liberated from a lot of bad religion and liberated from all these dietary laws and all these, you know, all these other, you know, ordinances and things that we have to keep. But in some ways, we've had our liberty curtailed, haven't we? Because we're not at liberty to sin anymore. Right? Before we were converted, we could do whatever we want. We didn't know that God would judge us for it. We didn't care that God would judge us for it. But as far as we were concerned, nobody's telling us that we can't do something. But once you're converted, then there's a lot of limitations on you, isn't there? And so these false teachers come along with great swelling words of vanity and try to allure you away, promising liberty. Get out of that church, and then you can celebrate Christmas. Get out of that church, you can celebrate Easter. Get out of that church, then you don't have to be so locked down to that thing, and you can just go travel, and you can vacation, you can do whatever you want, right? You don't have to worry about being under such bondage when you're in that church, right? That's what they do. Great swelling words try to draw you away, promising you liberty. Beware of people like that. I'll just give you some examples here. Of people that promise liberty, that they themselves are servants of corruption, and that they are promising you liberty to bring you into bondage. Of course, politicians, I already mentioned that. How many politicians promise people liberty to get elected, only to later bring them into bondage by taxes, which is, what more are taxes than bondage, regulations, surveillance, wars, right, all those kind of things, or today, outright quarantines, martial law, right? Promising you liberty and then literally taking your liberty away. We've never had this happen before. I mean, not in this country, where we have literally had our most basic liberties taken away. You can't leave your house, right? You can't go out to a restaurant. You can't go to church. They've literally taken our liberties away. But these are the same guys that'll get up there and in campaign speeches, God bless America, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to everybody, right? And they'll take it right away. This is so supposedly called the land of the free. The land of the free. Oh, you're free to do whatever you want within the confines of your own house. Well, you're not even free to do that. But you're free to, you know, you can be within six feet of another person as long as you're within your own house and they're a family member. Now, let me tell you what, that's freedom. That is freedom. I'll bet you the people in communist Russia had that much freedom. They probably even had more freedom than that. I'll bet you North Koreans have more freedom than that. Land of the free, huh? I'd say the land of prisoners and slaves. That's what we are right now, anyway. And if we don't do something about it as a nation, we're just going to march right down that road. Unless people start saying no. How many hucksters and con artists out there promise people financial liberty only to defraud them of their savings? Right? Ponzi schemes. Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme. You know, a Ponzi scheme where you take current investors and you pay off past investors. The U.S. government has one too. It's called Social Security, right? Current people paying other people, right? Scams. How many scams are out there, right? And you'd think that it would be, you hear these stories about these people getting taken by these scams, and you just think, how could it happen? And I've seen documentaries where people get caught up in these with these scammers, and it's just mind-blowing how this happens. But people fall for it. It happens. And these scam artists are out there, and they do it because they make money doing it, which means that there are people out there that fall for it. They promise them liberty, right? They'll liberate them financially. We'll get you out of debt, right? Just make this investment. You're going to make 100-fold. How many banksters and advertisers promise people liberty by convincing them to buy whatever they want on credit, only to bring them into the bondage of debt? That's a big one. Oh, you're going to have so much freedom. Just sign on the dotted line for this nice new car. You're only going to have to pay for it for the next 7 years. And by the time you get halfway through paying for it, you're going to be underwater because it's going to be worth less than you still owe on it. But just go ahead. And then by the time you're done paying on it, it's time to do it again, right? Bondage, but promising you liberty. Well, the American dream, you know, you can own your own house. Just sign on the line, pay for the rest of your life, right? And for the first many years, you're going to be paying some banker a bunch of interest and you're not going to be paying off a dime of it. Promise you liberty, bring you into bondage. How many young women have been promised liberty by a feminist culture which deceived them into choosing a career over their family only to bring them into bondage by that career? Bring them into bondage to an employer. Here's a young woman that could have been free, could have had God's best, right? But is deceived, and they all are. All these young girls are deceived. Go out there, get yourself an education and a career so you can be free. Yeah, so you can be free to punch the clock 40 hours a week for some dude telling you what to do. Well, that's freedom right there, huh? But they've all bought it hook, line, and sinker. How many young women have been promised sexual liberty through the use of birth control by the feminist culture, only to bring them into spiritual, emotional, and psychological bondage? It's really sad, you think about that. What birth control has done to this country, because now young ladies can go out there and fornicate and they have nothing to worry about, assuming the birth control pill works, and it normally does. So they've got nothing to worry about. So there's no concern, there's no fear over pregnancy and that kind of thing. Just go out there and you're liberated and you can do whatever you want and you can express yourself how you want. And then they ruin their lives. Brought into bondage. They're emotionally scarred for the rest of their lives. It's really sad. But oh, they promise them liberty. Get out from underneath that patriarchy, you know? You don't need to be married. Just go out there. Have some free love. How many young women have been promised liberty to pursue their dreams of by getting an abortion, only to bring them into spiritual, emotional, and psychological bondage? Lots of them, right? Young girl gets pregnant. She's scared. She goes to the Planned Parenthood place. And what do they tell her? You're going to be in bondage for the rest of your life. If you have this baby, you can't afford it. And what are you going to do? And how are you going to feed it? And you're going to be trapped. Just get this abortion. And you'll be free. You're liberated, right? And then the poor thing has to suffer for the rest of her life knowing that she murdered her child. It's not liberty. We should pray that God would remove vanity and lies far from us. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 8. You see, those things that I just listed there, those are Satan's lie. And those things have brought so many people into bondage, deceived by a wicked culture. We should pray to be delivered by it, from it, though. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Agur said, the author of this chapter, he said, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." He said, remove far from me vanity and lies, those two things. And you think about that. If you could have those two things removed from you, you'd be in pretty good shape. Because vanity is things that are useless and futile, right? That are a waste of your time. And how many of us spend a lot of our lives pursuing things that are just that, really a waste of our time? When it's all said and done, when we get to our deathbed, we're going to look back and think, you know what? I wasted a lot of time. I wasted a lot of time on things that just were not important. And I want to try to mitigate that, minimize that in my own life as much as possible. I don't want to look back and think that I wasted my life. I wasted my time. And me being delivered from lies. Because as I've been teaching in this sermon, there are lies everywhere, all over the place, and it's very hard to discern them sometimes. You see, lies are the cause and means of deception. And vanity is the result of it. Somebody tells you lies in order to deceive you. And then once you're deceived, then you're led to trust in vanity. It's the result of it, right? Vanity is the result of deception. Now, deception is also accomplished by seduction. Look at Isaiah 19 and verse 13. Isaiah 19 and verse 13. It says, "The princes of Zoan," which is another name for Egypt, that was either a part of Egypt. It's definitely connected with Egypt, and well, you'll kind of see that from the context. Psalm 78 tells us that too, that refers to Egypt and the field of Zoan. But anyway, verse 13, "The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, they that are of the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit." So these princes of Zoan and of Noph have been fools and become deceived, and they have been seduced, or they have also seduced Egypt. Now whether they were, the text is a little bit unclear to me whether they were the ones seducing or the ones being seduced. I'm not sure who the they are, because Zoan and Noph are Egypt, and it says they also has seduced Egypt, and then he goes on to say that he's mingled a perverse spirit therein, like a seducing spirit, which we'll get to that in just a second. So whether the they was them seducing or being seduced, I'm not sure, but you have people, it is said in the scripture, which they are deceiving and being deceived. So chances are, if they have been deceived, they are deceiving and vice versa. Now, the seduction is often accomplished by these evil seducing spirits that we saw in verse 14. "The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof," and that matches up very well with 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Seducing spirits. That's exactly what he was talking about here in Isaiah 19. Because he says that they've been seduced. They have seduced Egypt. And then he says the Lord put a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. So they were seduced by a spirit. These men were possessed by a spirit, whoever was doing the seducing here, right? And so it's ultimately a seducing spirit that is deceiving them. To seduce means to persuade a vassal, servant, soldier, etc., to desert his allegiance or service. Not what we're referring to here, obviously. That's one of these times where the primary definition has obviously gone out of vogue. Vogue, I think that's the word. Where, you know, I've never heard the word seduce be used in that way before. So it's interesting to look at old dictionaries and see how words have changed. In wider sense, here number two, to lead a person astray in conduct or belief, to draw away from the right or intended course of action to or into a wrong one, to tempt, entice, or beguile, to do something wrong, foolish, or unintended. And it's of persons or their action. And that is the definition here that of seduce. And I can actually show you that as we go through this, as we look here at a couple of verses here in just a minute, we're going to see that seduce is done with enticement. And so we're gonna see how these things go together. So God sometimes does allow wicked spirits to seduce people into believing a lie as a judgment against them. So sometimes this is what God does. Like Proverbs chapter 1, when wisdom cries for long enough and people reject wisdom, then God says, okay, I'll give you over and you can have it your own way. And oftentimes he does that by allowing a seducing spirit to deceive people. And this happened in 2 Chronicles 18, 19 through 22. I think I made reference to this. It might have even been last Sunday. I can't remember when it was, but we'll read it briefly here, because it's an excellent example of how seduction and deception happens at sometimes. 2 Chronicles, I don't know if I said Corinthians, I meant Chronicles if I did. 2 Chronicles 18, 19 through 22. This is whenever Ahab and Jehoshaphat were going to go up against Ramoth Gilead, and Jehoshaphat wanted to check and see what the prophets had to say, and a bunch of prophets came out and said, go ahead and do it. And then he wanted to know if there's not another prophet of the Lord, and they brought Micaiah out. Micaiah, after mocking him and telling him to do it, then told him the truth and said, don't do it. And so the Lord here explains what happened, what was going on behind the scenes here, when all these prophets went out and said, go and prosper, and the Lord will deliver him into your hand. When the prophets were telling the king to go up against Ramoth Gilead, what was actually happening was that the Lord was deceiving Ahab by those prophets, by putting a lying spirit in their mouths, telling him to go do something which would end up in his destruction. That's what happened. 2 Chronicles 18, 19 through 22. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? So the Lord wants Ahab to fall, and now he's going to take volunteers. Do I have anybody here that would like to go entice Ahab, to trick him into going and falling at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. So we got a bunch of ideas here. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. So we got a little window into heaven, into what was happening behind the scenes. Ahab doesn't know this. Jehoshaphat doesn't know this. But when they go to those prophets and they say, hey, should we go up against Ramoth Gilead? What had actually happened was the Lord says, I want to destroy Ahab at Ramoth Gilead, and I want to give him every reason to go. I want to deceive him. Does anybody have any ideas? And this lying spirit says, I'll go and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. I'll make all those prophets tell him to go up to Ramoth Gilead and you're going to prosper. And the Lord says, do it. And that's what happened when they went to those prophets, and all the prophets in unison said, go up, the Lord will deliver him into your hand. A lying spirit told them to do that. A lying spirit spoke through them to deceive that king. This is what seducing spirits do. They enticed him. Remember, that's what it said there? entice, he said, I'll entice him. To entice is to stir up, incite, instigate to a course of action, also to provoke to anger. It is to allure, attract by the offer of pleasure or advantage. Go up and prosper, did he not say? He said that right there in verse 11. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, right? That's what entice is, to allure, to attract by the offer of pleasure or advantage, to allure insidiously or adroitly. Now, they did the enticement through persuasion. And we get this from looking at a parallel text in 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. Keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles, and then use your other finger to go to 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. And we're going to see here that this enticement was accomplished by persuasion. 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. This is the same account. It says, The Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. Well, in the Chronicles account, it says, who shall entice Ahab? So we see here to entice and to persuade are closely related. To persuade is to induce a person to believe something, which is exactly what those prophets did. They caused Ahab to believe that he should go up to Ramoth-Gilead in order to be destroyed. To lead, to accept a statement, doctrine, fact, etc. To win to a belief or assurance. That's exactly what they did. So when you put persuade and entice together, then you have an element of alluring and attracting and trying to convince him to do it, along with the persuasion. So it's kind of like persuasion with a little bit of mixture of allure and you know, giving you good, tempting reasons to do it. Now, deceivers beguile using enticing words, just like those prophets did. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 4. Colossians 2 and verse 4. It's like when you go to the auto dealership or something and you're walking around. You didn't even go there. You didn't even want to buy a car, right? I've done this before. It's been a long time ago. But just going walking around and you have some good talking salesman and then he starts telling you about this car and that car and then he lets you sit in it and look at this. I mean, look at whatever these new features are that this car has and look at the horsepower. Take this thing for a ride, man. Stomp on it. Feel that thrust, right? Enticing words. And before you know it, you're like, whoa, man, that's a heck of a lot better than that 20-year-old piece of crap I have sitting out in the parking lot. You know, and before you know it, you're getting convinced that, you know, I need to do this. After all, it's only going to cost me $500 a month for the next 8 years. I mean, big deal, right? Colossians 2 and verse 4. In this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Enticing is that entices or instigates, insidiously attractive, alluring, beguiling, seductive. When you think about that, you think about the strange woman. And that's how a strange woman operates, right? With enticing words and tells you how handsome you are, or how interested she is in you, right? Well, deceivers do the same kind of thing. There just might not be the sexual aspect to it, but they still appeal to your lusts when they want to try to get you to do something or buy something or believe something or whatever they're trying to entice you into. See, they are able to persuade us to act on our lusts. And we have a real weakness, and they have an advantage, because if you can persuade somebody to act on their deep desires, what they really want to anyway, and they have been suppressing, it's quite easy to get somebody to do that. Look at James 1 and verse 14. James 1, 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Right? So his own lust is already there, and then the enticement comes later. And the enticement is just playing off that lust, taking advantage of that lust. That's why we have to be careful to keep under our bodies and to bring them into subjection. We got to learn to think with our heads, not with our hearts. Because when you start thinking with your hearts and your emotions, then you make foolish decisions, right? Then you're easily drawn away by things that you just really would like to do so badly, right? That's when you're thinking with your heart and your emotions. When you think with your head, you're like, no, I'd love to have that new car. That'd be awesome. But you know what? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to, you know, be a debt slave for the next 8 years or something for something I don't need to have, right? True preachers don't use enticing words of man's wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. See, Paul was different. Paul didn't appeal to their lusts. Paul tried to appeal to their regenerate nature within them, to their faith. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So he didn't use enticing words. He didn't try to use somebody's lust. He didn't try to use words that would incite fleshly desires within them to draw them to himself. I mean, a lot of churches do this, and it's not some, I mean, the enticing words are definitely used, but enticing music is used in these churches because that really draws people in. And I've talked to people that they say, I mean, to them, the music is why they go to church. I mean, it's just such an amazing experience, and I just feel so connected to God, and right? It's all about the music. It's about the lusts, right? It's about those feelings. But true preachers only preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 2, 1 Corinthians 1 through 2. And I, brethren, came to you, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You keep your preaching to that, to the things of the Word of God, to expand it a bit. You're not going to draw in all the people that are there to fulfill their lusts, that are there for the entertainment or for the euphoric feeling that comes, you know, with all that music and all those fleshly things. Now, here's another area where people can be enticed and deceived, and that is into committing fornication or adultery. This is an obvious one. I'll just give you a couple of examples here. Exodus 22. In verse 16, Exodus 22 and verse 16, this is one that we all have to be very careful about, whether we're married or unmarried, either one, because there are, well, for one thing, we all have that natural lust within us that are unsatiable. And then secondly, there are wicked people out there, both men and women, that would tempt us to sin and to destroy ourselves. Exodus 22 and verse 16 says, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, which is basically an old form of engagement similar to that, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So he enticed her to lie with him, and if he did that, he had to marry her. And that's pretty much the way that it used to work in this country, in this culture, right? At least if she got pregnant, you're going to marry her, right? There's just no choice about it, and you're going to make it work, and you're going to be married to her for the rest of your life. Nowadays, that doesn't happen. Nowadays, you just have abortion or whatever and just go on. But not in those days. But see here, the man was able to do that because he enticed her to allure, to attract by the offer of pleasure or advantage, to allure insidiously or adroitly. Insidiously is in an insidious manner, by secret plotting or artifice, in a subtle or underhand way, slyly, craftily, treacherously, deceitfully. Girls, there are boys out there that do that kind of thing. They plot and they scheme and they plan and they know what they want and they'll try to deceive you. And you want to be really careful with that. You don't trust a boy like that. He's not a good boy. And he doesn't care about you, because good boys don't do that kind of thing. If they care about you, they don't do that. They just want something from you. Adroitly is in an adroit manner, with ready skill, dexterously, cleverly. Men put a lot of work into that kind of thing. And there's some women that do too. We read about her in Proverbs chapter 7. I'll give you another example here. Here's an example of a woman in Genesis chapter 34. This kind of thing is as old as the hills. Genesis 34, 2 through 3. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, saw Dinah, this is the daughter of Jacob. When he saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. So that's part of the way that he got her, apparently, speaking kindly to her, speaking nicely to her, right? Made her feel good, made her feel pretty, wanted, desired, right? That's how they do it. Didn't turn out so well for old Shechem because he deceived Dinah and he and his people got deceived. And you can read about that story later. But a couple of the sons of Jacob didn't like that very well. And they came up with this plan. And they said, hey, you can have her, but you got to become a Jew like us. And your whole family has to become Jews like us. So you all get circumcised. And then we'll all, you know, share men and women here. I mean, not that didn't sound right. But anyway, we'll give you our daughters to marry your men. And you give us your daughters to marry our men, is what I was trying to say. And they said, okay, that sounds good to us. And so they all got circumcised, and then when they were sore, I think it was Simeon and Levi, went in there and killed them all. So, didn't turn out so well for old Shechem. And then, of course, this is not limited to men. We also know that women do it too, Proverbs 7:12 through 21. I could have given you another example in Genesis whenever that Potiphar's wife did it to Joseph, where she tried to get him to lay with her. But we'll just go to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7, and just start in verse 12. It says, now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. Right? Lie. Remember those wicked men that lie in wait to deceive? They're in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, she's just like them, or they're just like she is, only she's doing it in a physical way. They're doing it in a spiritual way. She lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face, wanting in shame or modesty, shameless. She's got no shame. She just goes right up there and lays one on him. She didn't care. Caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Oh, she's religious. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. Oh, she's really making him feel good, isn't she? I've been looking for you all night. I passed by all these other sleazeballs. I was looking for you. I wanted a good guy, just like you. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. See, she's trying to entice him. Boy, that sounds good. Sounds comfortable. Must smell really nice. Be really soft. I can just imagine how nice it would be to lie in that bed, right? Come, let us take our fill until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He has gone a long journey. The goodman is the head of the house. So she's married. So that's probably a problem. Probably want to start running. You probably should have started running a long time before that. But if not before that, that's the time to start running. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. If he's got money, that probably means he's successful and powerful, and he's going to kill you whenever he comes home. With her much fair speech, remember the good words and fair speeches? With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. Great swelling words of vanity, remember that? He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. So yes, beware, men and women, of seductive men and women. Deception is also accomplished by delusion. I don't know if I'm going to get through this whole outline. Let's get through the delusion part, and then I'll check what time it is. This is a shorter section. Deception is accomplished by delusion. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11. It says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So in this case, it is God doing the deceiving. God shall send them strong delusion. God wants people to believe the truth, but when they don't want to believe the truth, and he's given them ample opportunity to believe the truth, and they reject it, then instead of sending them a preacher to tell them the truth, he sends them a false prophet to tell them a lie, to deceive them into believing a lie that they want to believe anyway. Delusion is the action of deluding, the condition of being deluded, the action of befooling, mocking, or cheating a person in his expectations, the fact of being so cheated or mocked. It is the action of befooling with false impressions or beliefs, right, that they should believe a lie. That's why I've included this definition here. The fact or condition of being cheated and led to believe what is false, which is precisely what this verse is talking about. Send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Precisely the definition there, number two. To delude is to play with anyone to his injury or frustration, under pretense of acting seriously, to mock, especially in hopes, expectations, or purposes, to cheat or disappoint the hopes of, to befool the mind or judgment of, so as to cause what is false to be accepted as true, remember that they should believe a lie, to bring by deceit into a false opinion or belief, to cheat, deceive, beguile, to impose upon with false impressions or notions. So when God deludes, he causes somebody to accept and believe a lie. Now, a lot of people just, they can't even fathom that God would do that, because in their mind, God's just nice and kind and wants everybody to believe the truth and doesn't want anything bad to happen to anybody and doesn't want you to be led down a path to your own destruction and things like that. And that is true. That is how God is towards his obedient elect. But once you disobey for long enough, God turns into a big meanie. And he says, you know what? You want to believe a lie? I will help you out. And I've seen this happen to people. I'm convinced of this. Both people that were in the church and got out, but people that never got in. People that, it's like they walked right up to the Jordan River, they dipped their toe in it, and they're like, nah, I don't want to. No, I'm close, but no cigar. I've seen them do it. I had friends back in Pennsylvania, same thing. They were so close. They pretty much believed everything that we believe, but they just wouldn't take that, they wouldn't take that step. And they've just regressed back to, I don't know, I don't think they, I'm not sure if they believe anything we believe anymore, or maybe they do, but they're going to a church that doesn't believe or practice virtually anything that we do. But they still think that their church is, you know, pretty much pretty close. And I'm like, well, do they teach election? Well, no. Will they use the King James? Well, no. And it's like, do they believe anything we believe? No. So anyway, there they were. They were so close. And their lights got turned out, it appears. So you want to be careful. If you don't love the truth, God might send you a lie. So the truth ought to be the most important thing to any of us. The truth of the Scripture. The truth of salvation. You cling to that. You hold on to that. You make that be the most important thing in your life. And then you're not going to have to worry about being deceived to believe a lie and God being against you. God will be on your side and he'll take care of you. You just follow the truth wherever it leads. And then lastly, I think this is probably going to be my last point because, yeah, we've been over an hour. Lastly, just on this point, God will also deceive false prophets. And I think I probably already talked about this, but this is probably some verse that I just needed to put somewhere in the outline because it was one of the many that talked about deceiving. So I threw it in here. Ezekiel 14 and verse 9. I didn't want to leave anything out. It says, "And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people." Just like those false prophets back there in Ahab's day when the Lord sent a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. The Lord says here, if this prophet's deceived, I've done it. If he's telling Israel something that's going to be for their destruction, which a lot of those false prophets did, the Lord says, I did that as a judgment against them. Because remember, whenever the Babylonians were slated to come and destroy Israel, and Jeremiah cried and cried and cried, what did the false prophets say? The Lord's going to deliver us from Babylon. There's nothing to worry about here. Don't worry about it. And Jeremiah says, no, you better submit to the king of Babylon because you are going to be destroyed. And if you're wise, you will submit and you're going to pray for Babylon, as a matter of fact. And you're going to accept that judgment. And those false prophets lied to deceive those people into believing that they were going to be delivered. The same thing happened in 70 AD. You had false prophets, and we've talked about this before, false prophets telling the people whenever the Romans were surrounding the city, the Lord is going to deliver us. I would not doubt that the Lord did the same thing there in 70 AD as he did right here. If the prophet be deceived and hath spoken a thing, I have deceived him. The Lord deceived the prophet to deceive the people, to judge them for their wickedness. He'll do that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So next time we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about, and this is going to be interesting, we're going to talk about how deception is accomplished by making things appear differently than they actually are. And this happens all the time in our lives. This is one of the main ways in which deception is carried out. So we'll look at that next time, Lord willing.